Tonight's reading is Psalm 125. Psalm 125. Psalm 125, a song of degrees. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, from henceforth even forever. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O God, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. The Lord bless this brief reading of his word, and may he grant us that peace. Why, we need it. It's a war-torn world, and men's hearts are failing them for fear, and we have our own personal situations to face, and we need peace, and we thank God that we can have it in Christ, who's the way and the truth and the life. May he give it to us abundantly, and may we be happy as we experience it tonight, resting by faith in him. Now shall we pray and speak to the Lord tonight. Lord, we do thank you that we've been able to sing again of thy goodness. You're the God that has filled this earth with food. You've provided and you've made your sun to rise on the wicked as well as upon the just. Lord, in this world we see every day thy goodness made known to unworthy sinners, even, Lord, temporal mercies. We thank you for long-suffering, a long-suffering spirit of our God. We thank you for the love as thou hast displayed in withholding thy hand of judgment from those that know thee not. And we would pray, Lord, that they might realize that there is a great God with whom they have to do. God of creation, the God that is almighty, God that is holy. O Lord, give to us tonight, whatever our state might be, whether we're saved or unsaved, we pray that we might all realize the holiness of God tonight. We need that. We really do. And Lord, we pray that you'd come and you'd help us in the ministry of thy word, and that you'd glorify Jesus amongst us. Come down, we pray, and visit each one in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the Psalm number 125. Psalm number 125. This psalm is entitled A Song of Degrees. It's one of 15 so-called psalms, and the songs of degrees are brief, the longest of them having only 18 verses, and the shortest of them having just 3 verses. And despite the fact, however, that they are so brief, it doesn't mean that the contents of them are minor in character. In fact, if we were to read the Songs of Degrees, we would discover some of the most memorable statements in the whole of the Old Testament. For instance, Psalm 120 is a Song of Degrees. It says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my aid? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 122, verse 1 is another example. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And Psalm 127 and verse 1 is yet another example in these Songs of Degrees of a most memorable statement. It's embossed in one of the memorial stones at the back of our church. It says this, except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. Very short, very simple, but very concise and very personal, and very memorable statements. So the scriptures of the Songs of Degrees may be brief, but they are by no means insignificant in what they say. Moreover, they're not only significant, They're also significant as songs. These are songs of the grace, not merely expositions, if you like, or statements of fact, affirmations. They're written, inspired by the Spirit of God, to be taken by the worshipper, to be an expression of his experience and his adoration of God Almighty. Here are songs of worship. And there are so many songs of worship, so many of these songs of the grace, in which there are so many references to the city of Jerusalem. That is a common thing running throughout all of them. Psalm 125 is no exception. Talks about Mount Zion in verse 1. Talks about the city of Jerusalem in verse 2. And then in verse 5, of course, there's a general reference to Israel. Peace shall be upon Israel. The songs of the grace, therefore, are important. They're very important and they're practical. There's something in it for all of us. In respect of Israel, the people to which this psalm was originally written, there's a particular message. Although at this time in the history of Israel, they had returned to their homeland, they'd been restored to their own nation, yet at the same time, they weren't without their enemies. They weren't without their trials. They had plenty of trouble, they had plenty of danger, they had plenty of opposition. The background to the psalm is like this. The Samaritans had opposed the Jews as they had returned to Israel, and in the rebuilding of the city walls. And as well as that, they had not only trouble from the outside, they had trouble from the inside. There were in the company of the Israelites those within their own ranks who had taken bribes from the Jews' enemies and who had conspired with them to work from the inside to put the work of God to an end. And yet, the psalmist, by faith, is rising above all these problems, all these terrible trials. The psalmist has his eye fixed firmly on the one who is the sure defense of his people. He will not, as the psalmist understands, and as Christians understand, God will not let the enemy of his people go further than his providence permits. He will not let the enemy have his ultimate goal or end. And he will rather do his own people good, whatever happens. And he will finally destroy those that oppose him on every side. So the psalm, being a song of degrees, rises in expectation and hope and joy and peace, and finishes on this wonderful word in verse 5 about the crooked being led away with the workers of iniquity, but peace, in contrast, peace being upon Israel. Now, the God of Israel is the very same God that every Christian believes in. Let's not feel ourselves divorced from this God. The God of Israel is no different from our God. It's the very same being that we're talking about, the very same God, the very same deity. In fact, if it was different, then we wouldn't be Christians. The God of Israel is the God of his redeemed people, the very same God. We believe in the God of Israel. We believe in him not only as the God of Israel, we believe in him as our God, who has revealed himself through Christ. And the God that every believer must keep his eye fixed upon is this great God, the God of power, the God whose presence is continually round about his people, according to verse 2. Not only the God of power, not only the God whose presence is continually with us, but the God of peace, and who promises peace shall be upon Israel. Peace shall be upon Israel. You know, when we get our eyes fixed upon our own personal difficulties, I mean when we concentrate our attention upon our own personal difficulty, we begin to feel that we're all alone. And the more we look inward, and the more that we look at our own circumstances, the more we tend to despair. When we concentrate upon life's struggles, the fact of the matter is that we tend to neglect the Lord. Or we don't seek to avoid the fact that we do have struggles. No, it's anything but that. But there's times in our lives when we so concentrate upon our difficulties and are so distracted by those difficulties that we neglect the Lord somewhat, and we become like Peter, who, considering the fierce wind and the boisterous waves, began to sink. forget when we turn to Jesus, when we turn to the Scriptures. The redeemed of the Lord find in the Scriptures, in the written Word, and especially in the living Word revealed there, we find all the strength, all the help, and much more than we need to go on. Now, this psalm speaks first of all about the strength of God's people. And in verse 1 it says this: "They that trust in the Lord shall," beautiful symbol, "shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Here's a beautiful symbol of the Christian strength. You notice if you study the geography of the Bible, the lay of the land of Israel, that Zion was one of the hills upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. And it's also used in the Bible as a synonym for that city. So Zion had a very prominent position. Zion was also well fortified, drew the attention and the admiration of many because of its glorious position there, built upon a mountain, upon the hills. The city of Jerusalem was set in the most prominent place. In fact, it was so prominent for its position and place that another psalm says this: "Look at Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth." It drew the attraction of every visitor. And more than that, to all appearances, Zion was immovable. The Bible speaking, as it does in other places, about the everlasting hills. So it appeared that here was a city which couldn't be overthrown. That was the appearance that it gave. Something more for our own benefit. Zion not only stands for Jerusalem, it's not only a name for Jerusalem, it is a glorious picture in its position of the permanency of the Church of Jesus Christ. We all are constantly reminded of that promise in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and there are no counsels of the wicked one," or all the pulling of the resources of hell itself, with all of that opposition, with all the pulling of the wisdom of the angels of Satan, with all their judgments and plans, with all their purposes and goals, despite all of it, despite all the forces mustered against the Church of Jesus Christ, that church still stands. Still stands. The work of God is still going on in the world. And we know that, like Zion, like Israel, the people living there, we're represented by the name of the city, that we have a great enemy. They had enemies within and without, as we've already mentioned. We have an enemy far greater. The Bible reminds us about it. We forget about it, but we do good to remember it once again. "The devil, your adversary, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." It's the devil through the ages of the history of the church that has raised persecution, seeking to destroy her by the fires of torture from the outside. Then the devil's tactics sometimes changes. Sometimes he seems to work on the inside, using heresy to destroy the purity of the church. Sometimes the devil has another ploy. He endeavours to destroy the church, not by doctrinal unfaithfulness, not by the fires of persecution, but by dividing and setting brethren in Christ one against the other. And dividing them over points of doctrine which they shouldn't be divided over. I think the supreme example of that, one of the supreme examples of that, is the division that sometimes occurs between those that stress one truth at the expense of another. There are some that stress the doctrine of divine sovereignty and forget about the doctrine of human responsibility. On the other hand, there are those who so stress the doctrine of human responsibility that they forget the other, the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Well, we believe, as we study the Scriptures, that both are compatible with the Word of God. Both are taught by the Word of God. God is sovereign. Salvation is entirely of Him from beginning to end. And yet that same sovereign God has said, with regard to responsibility, that He hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. That's the sinner's responsibility. He's got to repent. He's got to come and take the salvation that is freely offered without money and without price in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important to remember. But too many are divided over that. Too many look upon it and think that it's a cause of division. When we stress human responsibility, it's almost as if we're talking about human merit, but it is not. There is nothing meritorious about the sinner's coming to Christ, but at the same time, if he doesn't come, he'll never be saved. At the same time, there are those who so stress divine sovereignty as to overplay it. And then the two begin to fall out. The one says that the other is not being faithful to the word, and the same accusation is hurled back at the other. It's a sad state of affairs. A very, very sad state of affairs indeed. How tragic it is when the devil has his way, when the devil is pleased, when the people of God are divided over things that they ought not to be divided over. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Thank God the Bible tells us that sinners can come to Jesus. A famous man called George Cutting, and he wrote this word in respect of encouraging sinners to come to Christ. And he keeps the balance, I think, in the statement, as you'll notice, the balance between the two, sovereignty on the one hand, human responsibility on the other. He says, if God had published the names of all the names of all those for whose sins Christ bore, how long would it take a man to examine all those names to see if his own name was enrolled? A lifetime would be far too short to accomplish such a task. And should a man happen to drop accidentally upon his own name, how could he be sure that it did not refer to another person of the same name? But thank God he has not done so. God has set before us his own blessed, worthy Son. He presents Christ in the glory of his person. He presents Christ in the tenderness of his love. He presents Christ in the value of his blood, in the power of his resurrection, and believing on him assures us that we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have everlasting life. When do you have it? You have it when you come to Christ. A man does not know, need to know. Moreover, a man cannot know if he's included in the number that are called in the sovereignty of God by election. He doesn't need to know it, and he can't know it. The only way he can know it is by coming to Jesus, and the invitation is free. Come unto me, says Jesus, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's a wonderful encouragement, and it reminds us that we shouldn't be divided over things that unite us. We should be happy, and we should rejoice in the truth that we have in Jesus. Spurgeon commented on the same thing by saying this. He said, the devil says there are two sets of truths in the Bible. One set deals with man as a responsible creature. The other class of truths deals with God as the infinite sovereign, dispensing his mercy as he pleases. Now, these dear brethren are very fond of man's responsibility. They will preach it, and they will preach it so that they hear the brother over the other side of the street preach God's sovereignty, and they will be very, very wroth with him. And then the other brother preaches divine sovereignty and forgets the other part of the truth and hates the brethren that preaches it. Do you not see the craft of the enemy? Writes Spurgeon. Both of these good men are right. They both preach parts of the truth, but they each so set their part of the truth at the top of the other that a rivalry commences. Sometimes there have been the most bitter divisions over things that ought not to have been division over. And yet, despite it all, according to this symbol that is given to us of the permanency of the church, symbolized in Zion, despite it all, the church of Christ still stands. She is still as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sorrow pressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints her watch her keeping. The cry goes up, how long? Soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church still stands. Here we have it symbolized. She shall stand, the church shall survive, and more than standing, and more than surviving, by the grace of God, the church of Christ shall be successful. All over this world, though we don't see it in big numbers in our own community, yet all over this world, in this age of grace, as the gospel goes out, believers are still being added to the ranks of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the body of the redeemed. And the extent of Christ's kingdom is predicted. The word of the kingdom shall be preached, the Bible says, and a witness to all nations before the end comes. And out of every kindred and people and nation and tongue and tribe shall be gathered in glory a great multitude which no man can number. Why? Because they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Another thing when you think about the strength of God's people is this. Verse 1 not only contains a symbol of the church's strength, Mount Zion, but it actually shows us the source and the secret of that strength. And the Lord himself is pictured as a very source. It's the Lord who is symbolized by the mountains, by the surrounding mountains. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. The mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about them that fear him. So it is the power of an almighty God, of a God who can do the impossible. It is the power and the person or the being of that God which is our ground, our source, the secret of our strength, spiritually speaking. And so the assurance of this text comes to us with mighty force. They that trust in Jehovah, they that trust in the eternal God, they that trust in the infinite God, they that trust in the God who is unchanging and immutable from everlasting to everlasting, they that trust in an unchanging God, themselves like God, shall stand forever. Stand forever. Trusting in the Lord means, of course, a personal interest in him and his atoning work. Of course, someone will say, well, how can I know that Christ will receive me and save me if I come to him? How may I know that he actually died for me? Well, the fact is this, that the invitation is open to all. I hope, by the grace of God, to go to my grave preaching a gospel of the free offer of salvation. I hope, by the grace of God, to go to my grave preaching that gospel. There is no other gospel but that. Any other gospel is not a gospel at all. That discourages a sinner from coming to Christ. Christ gives every encouragement. He says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Come unto me. People say, well, I don't know. What about the things that I've done, the sins that I've committed? Christ doesn't say, come unto me if you've only done this or if you haven't done that. He said, just come to me. How do I know that the Lord will save me? I know upon his word he says so. Come unto me, all ye that labour. There's a qualification. And are heavy laden, there's a qualification again. And I will give you rest. Somebody probing his heart wrote this. Has the Holy Spirit therefore discovered to me that I am a sinner? Before God then, this faithful saying gives me a divine right today, or to say rather, that Christ came into the world to save me. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I know that I belong to the class for whom he died. And only by his death could he save any. And I know that I believe in him. I know that he will receive me. Oh, what a wonderful truth is revealed to us even in this psalm, the Psalms of Degrees. In Psalm 130, with him, verse 7, is plenteous redemption. I know that he'll save me if I come to him. That's what faith is all about. It's stepping out in the promise. Stepping out in the promise of God. His promise and his being are the source of our strength and confidence. But again, we're not only to trust in the Lord for salvation, we can and we ought to trust to him for every other need that we have as Christians. Psalm 124 verse 1 says this, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, if it had not been the Lord, then verse 3, we had been swallowed up quick when the enemy's wrath was kindled against us. The enemy's wrath is kindled against those that love Christ. It really is. Perhaps we don't yet see it in its full vent, but it may not be that far away. It really may not be that far away for England and for the rest of the United Kingdom. Scaremongering? I don't think so. The devil has come down, the Bible says, with great wrath. That's what it says. And we accept God's word. Psalm 132 verse 2 goes on to tell us this. It says, speaks about the mighty God of Jacob, reminding us that no matter how great the wrath of the enemy against us. We have a God that is mightier and stronger than the enemy. And so those, according to this psalm, those that trust in the Lord and Jehovah, and that's Jesus, Jehovah Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah the Saviour. Those that trust in the Saviour are those who will stand. They will stand in life, they will stand in death, and unlike the ungodly, they shall stand in the judgment. Stand in the judgment. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that when that judgment comes, and our Lord is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that reject His Son, that despite it all, there are those here in this little group tonight that will stand in the judgment. What a wonderful comfort and solace. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, says Psalm 1. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and they'll stand. So we have the strength of God's people. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. There's the source of our strength. It's in the Lord. There's the secret of our strength. That's trusting. And there's the symbol of our strength. The mountains that are round about Jerusalem. And the Mount Zion itself. The second key thought in this psalm is this. We not only have the strength of God's people, but we have the solace of God's people. For the mountains are mentioned not merely in passing, but a certain description is given to them in verse 2. We are reminded about how they surround Jerusalem. The city is not only built on Mount Zion, but there are mountains around the city of Jerusalem. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people for how long? For today. Well, that would be good, because that would get us to the end of today and to our time of rest. Tomorrow as well is included in that. How long? Well, it just says forever. And when God says forever, He means forever. He just doesn't mean forever for today. He means forever. For every day that passes. For the rest of our years. For the rest of our days. For every moment that we face. We go into days and weeks and months and years in the will of God that lie ahead of us, and we don't know what they're going to hold. But the Lord is round about His people, the Bible says, from henceforth and forever. Not only is Zion set upon a mountain, but if we look at the psalm, it's surrounded by mountains. Jerusalem, therefore, was a city that had much more than a firm foundation and firm walls. On every side, apart from the north, of course, mountains were round about the city of Jerusalem. And although Jerusalem is built on hills, the hill of Zion, the hill of Moriah, the hill of Bethzetha and Acra, those hills that surrounded her were higher than any of those mountains upon which she was built. And only I think in two or three instances did they actually rise to any considerable elevation. However, even Mount Olivet is only 180 feet above the top of Mount Zion. And yet those mountains do act as a proper shelter for Jerusalem, and have to be surmounted by the enemy before the city can be taken. And that's a picture again of the comfort of the Christian. We have strength in God, but we also have the solace of the presence of God. The Lord is round about His people. Round about His people. That means on every side. Thank God, before we go out into a new week, our God is before us. Didn't Jesus say about His sheep that He died for? When He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them. Worried about tomorrow? Anxious about what it might bring? Mulling over in our minds what exactly might happen to us, and we haven't a clue what the day will bring forth? Doesn't matter at the end of the day, because He is round about us on every side. That means He is before us, or He is ahead of us. He meets the enemy before the enemy meets us. He deals with the difficulty before it comes to us. He is our shield of faith. What a tremendous encouragement at the beginning of a new week. We don't know the emergencies that will come. We really don't. We don't know what difficulties may present themselves to us. Perhaps we've had difficulties already. Maybe this week will bring even greater perplexities. But look at it this way. The Lord is still before us. Because He's round about us, He's before us. Because He's round about us, that means He's also behind us. Remember at the beginning of the wilderness march by the Israelites, as they were going through that dry desert, they had the Red Sea in front of them, they had the enemy behind them, they were closed in by left and on the right by mountains. What were they to do? They cried about for fear, the Bible says. And then the messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself, went behind them and stood between them and Pharaoh's host. He was their rear guard, to use an old biblical expression. Their rear guard. Thank God, whatever side the attack comes from, upon our souls, upon our hearts and minds, there's one behind us as well as before us. The very same one that is before us is also behind us at the same time and every time, henceforth and forever. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He's on our right hand also. What a wonderful truth. God is behind us. He is our rear guard. God is before us. He goes into the new week ahead of us. God is on our right hand. And God is on our left hand also. We don't realize, I really don't think it sinks into us, how well protected we are, spiritually speaking, by God Almighty. And still, he's with us on every side. And even the faith of one may not be as strong as the faith of another. That's not the point. The point is this, that strong faith is really faith in an almighty God. It's not so much our strength of understanding. It's our realization that he is mighty. The faith of one may not be so apparently strong as the faith of other brethren. Nevertheless, God is no less with one believer than he is with another. If he fears the Lord, if his object of faith is Jehovah Jesus, then the Lord is with him every step of the way and on every side. Now think about it again. Although Jerusalem isn't surrounded, literally it is surrounded, but literally it's not shut in or shut in entirely by mountains. Although Jerusalem is not literally shut in by mountains except on the eastern side where it's enclosed by what is described as the arms of Olivet, yet the Lord does perfectly surround his children, every one of them. Remember that Jerusalem is not a symbol of some Christians. Jerusalem is a symbol of all those that trust in God. They that trust in the Lord, not that man, not that prophet merely, not the apostle, but they that trust in the Lord. Do you realize in this meeting tonight, those of you that are saved by the grace of God, that that means you personally? You personally. Christians on either side of this little meeting hall, this meeting room in which we're met, it means each one of you personally. If you're trusting in the Lord, then the Lord, the great God, has a personal interest in your needs. And he is round about you on every side also. Wonderful promise, isn't it? It's lovely to know Jesus as our Savior. And an omnipresent Savior so guards his loved ones that whatever direction the attack of the enemy comes from, he is there beforehand and prepared to meet it. Paul puts it like this. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed and yet not in despair. We are persecuted but not forsaken. We are cast down but we're not destroyed. In another scripture, the believer's safety is asserted, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. What enemy can possibly scale a fiery wall or penetrate a fiery wall? Not one. I, saith the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about her. I will be the glory in the midst of her. I know that we don't always realize the presence of the Lord in the measure that we would desire. Sometimes because of the mysteries of his providential workings, we judge the Lord by feeble sense. It appears, it just appears at least to our eyes, to our feeble hearts, that the Lord is not there. He's not present. But it doesn't matter how things appear to be. The Lord is still there. From henceforth, it says, even forever. That means the Lord is still there. And though we may not perceive God working for us, taking this promise as it stands, we can say with Job, he knoweth the way that I take, and he knows also the way that he takes too. God knows what he's doing. He's round about us. Round about us from henceforth, even forevermore. You couldn't get a better solace or a better comfort than that, to know about our perpetual guard and perpetual security in the Lord Jesus. Wonderful truth. And we can abide in the knowledge of his love. The old hymn goes like this, in heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, safe to such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid,
God is round about me. Can I be dismayed? Let's pray.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and for your continual help. Now we pray that you would drive, Lord, your word home. Fix it like a nail in a sure place. And may the Holy Ghost, the great remembrancer, bring it to us and to our attention every day. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.